Amen. Thank you, Miss Sandy. If you have your Bibles, please open them with me to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. And you can take out the note sheet that has been provided for you if you're a note taker. We'll be looking this morning at Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 21, the whole chapter. And the title of my sermon to you this morning is Surviving in Babylon. Surviving in Babylon. And we are starting today what's probably going to be a 12-week series on right through the book of Daniel. We're just going to go verse by verse through this great book. And I'm probably more excited about this series than I have been about one in a long time. I just love the Old Testament. I love the book of Daniel. I love what we're going to be looking at today and the next coming weeks. So much that we can learn in the 21st century from Daniel and his life there in Babylon. So today we look at chapter 1. And when you have found this chapter, follow along with me as I begin to read in verse 1. It says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, 'I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king.' Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, 'Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see.' So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill and all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus." Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we come before your word this morning, having already worshiped you. Father, thank you that you are our God and that we can stand in your presence, cleansed from all sin because of the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you that now as we come to your word, we continue to worship, and we pray that we would hear your voice in the pages of your word and that you would transform our hearts and minds. Give us insight and understanding, we pray. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the longest-running reality television shows that's on TV today, most of you have probably heard of it, is the show Survivor. It started back in 2000. It was one of the first reality TV shows. I remember a time when there were no reality TV shows. Anybody remember that? It wasn't that long ago, but now they seem to dominate television. And Survivor, it's pretty much everybody knows what it's about, but you take 20 people, and they're dropped off on a deserted island. And they're made to find their own food and shelter and water and make their own fire. And they're there to survive. And they're out there away from family. They're there for over a month. And I think probably one of the hardest things for me, if I were to do that, would just being away from family, away from my community, away from all of those things that I was used to. And that's what the show is all about. And then there's one winner at the end. And in many ways, as I think about the story of Daniel, and especially this first part of the story as he's taken to Babylon, I think about this show. And I think, you know, Daniel must have experienced something of what it was like to be put in a foreign place, to be taken away from all of his family and all of his friends and his community and the food he was used to and everything he was used to, and stuck in a place that was dangerous and stuck in a place that was pagan, and then be called by God to survive there in Babylon. And there was much to it. And so this is what Daniel and his friends and the other Jewish boys that we'll read about in this chapter, this is what the situation that they find themselves in. And the test was whether or not they would keep the faith, remain true to their God, or whether or not they would allow themselves to be seduced and destroyed by Babylon. And what I want us to see as we study throughout this book of Daniel for the next several weeks is that we are in a similar situation as Christians. Daniel was taken into exile. This is happening around the time of the exile. God's people Israel had sinned against the Lord in the promised land over and over until finally God punished them by driving them out of the land and putting them into exile. Daniel and the citizens of Jerusalem were in exile in a kingdom that was not friendly to them or to their beliefs. Sound like some situation that you find yourself in today? I mean, as Christians, we are in, the Bible says, this world, but we are not of it. We are in it, and we are living among this kingdom of this world, and we, too, are among a place and a people that do not believe the same way that we do, maybe, that are not ready to receive us as Christians. And we find ourselves surrounded by 21st century Babylon. That's the truth of the matter. In fact, Peter and other New Testament authors talk about our existence here and now in this life on earth as an exile of sorts. Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verse 1, says Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Peter's writing to these Christians and he says, you are exiles. And then later in the same book, in chapter 2, verse 11, Peter says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners, that is those who are passing through, and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your souls. As we read and study through the book of Daniel, I want you to put yourself in his position and recognize and realize that you are in a 21st century Babylon. The scriptures say that there is a prince of the power of the air. There is a prince and a ruler of this world. There is a kingdom of this world, and we are living in it. But we're living in it as citizens of another kingdom. This is exactly the situation Daniel finds himself in. He's a citizen of Jerusalem living in Babylon, and we're citizens of heaven living in the kingdoms of this world. And so the test for us, as for Daniel, is whether or not we'll be faithful citizens of heaven while living in the kingdom of this world. Or as some Jewish exiles phrased it in Psalm 137, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? That's what we have to figure out. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? And so as we look at this first chapter this morning, I want to propose to you four things we must do if we're going to survive in 21st century Babylon, if we're going to thrive and be faithful as citizens of heaven in the kingdom of this world. And they're all straight from Daniel chapter 1. The first thing we see this morning is this. If we're going to survive in Babylon, in the kingdom of this world, we must first of all affirm God's sovereignty. Affirm God's sovereignty. Look there with me at the introduction to this chapter, verses 1 and 2. Notice what he says. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now this is the fall of the southern kingdom, primarily made up of the tribe of Judah. The fall of Jerusalem, which is the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah, happened in three waves. There was the first wave, which happened in 605 BC, and that was where all the young people of the nobility and royal class were taken away. This is Daniel. Daniel is one of these youths of nobility. He's taken away, and these young people are taken away to Babylon. Then in 597, another wave of exiles are taken away, other leaders among the community. And then by 587 BC, almost all of the citizens have been taken away into exiles, especially all the leaders and those that were the cream of the crop, so to speak. And Daniel was right there in the middle of that. He was on the front end. He was one of those first group of young people from the noble class that were taken away and taken away from their own land and taken to a foreign land that they did not know the ways of. And so this is what's happening in verse 1. They're taken away by Nebuchadnezzar. But notice something in verse 2. It says in verse 2, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God and brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God." Now notice here for a second, we see two perspectives on what's happening in this exile. We see a human perspective from the perspective of Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 1, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it." But verse 2, we see a divine perspective. We see behind the scenes of what's going on in history, and we see the Lord's perspective on this situation. Verse 2, Daniel writes, "And the Lord, Yahweh, gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand." Notice what Daniel's doing here. Daniel is in a tragic situation that most of us would be very concerned about if we were going through something similar. He is taken away from his family, as we'll see in a moment. He was probably a teenager, about 14 years old, and had the maturity of an adult. And Daniel is looking on this situation, and rather than looking on this situation through man's perspective, as many of the Babylonians were doing, Nebuchadnezzar would have taken all the credit for this, rather than looking upon it as many probably of the Jews were doing, many of the Jews probably look at this exile and think, "Our God is not powerful enough to protect us. Why has God forsaken us?" Instead of looking at the situation through either of those human perspectives, Daniel sees what's really going on from the divine perspective, and Daniel recognizes God's sovereignty over history, over all of history, even over this problem as he sees it in history, this seeming problem. And so he recognizes this when many others wouldn't. Daniel recognizes God's sovereignty over his situation. Literally, the text says that God sent them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, we know why this is happening if you read the rest of the Old Testament. I mean, God's people have disobeyed him. They have disobeyed him through idol worship and many other sins. And finally, God, as he warned them he would do, punished them by sending them into exile. But keep in mind, Daniel and many of these people were devout Jews. They hadn't maybe done many of the things that these other people were getting punished for, and yet they're receiving the consequences, the sort of the collateral damage for the sins of many of the other people. And Daniel is looking at this tragic situation, and he recognizes that God is in control of this situation, and it helps him have some perspective on his life and on his situation. Now, as we think about this, obviously we find ourselves often in similar situations. Maybe you've not been driven to a foreign land. Maybe you're from a different land, and you move to Tennessee, and this place is unusual to you, right? And you seems like you're far away in a foreign land, and you're just uncomfortable. Maybe you're new to a community, and you've moved here, and you don't have a lot of friends here or something like that. Maybe you're going through some other situation in your life. Some tragedy has occurred, a death in your family. Something's going on in your life. And what Daniel calls us to do is to see history through the divine perspective and recognize that God is sovereign over all things, and that, as Paul says in Romans 8:28, he will work all things out for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. Now, I think that this applies to us at least in a couple of different ways. As we affirm God's sovereignty over our lives and over all of history, it means at least two things. First of all, it means this. God's sovereignty over history means that he has a purpose for what he does and allows. God's sovereignty over all of history, including your part of history, means that he, God, has a purpose for what he does and for what he allows. Nothing slips through the cracks with God. Nothing falls through his fingers. God does things, God allows things, and he does things and allows things for a purpose that you and I might not see yet. And no doubt Daniel was struggling to find the purpose in all of this situation, to find the purpose in the exile. But even though he didn't maybe understand all the details of God's purpose, even though maybe he didn't see all the big picture yet and how it was all going to work out for his good, he still, even in his confused state, was willing to affirm God's sovereignty and rest in his grace and rest in his providence. God is faithful, and he will do things for a purpose. For Daniel, maybe there were a couple of purposes. Maybe one of the purposes for Daniel of this situation was personal growth. How many of you know that Daniel, as he's struggling to have faith in this, is going to grow through this situation? As his faith is tried and tested, his faith will grow stronger and stronger. Personal growth, maybe, was one of the purposes of God for Daniel. And maybe there was a second purpose for this in Daniel's life, and that is to be a faithful witness. As you go throughout the rest of the book, what you find is that through Daniel's faithfulness, he is able to witness to people that he would not be able to witness to had he not gone through this difficult situation. And many of you find yourself in the same situation. You're going through something difficult, and maybe what God is doing is he's preparing you to be able to minister to and witness to God's faithfulness to people that you wouldn't be able to minister to and witness to if you hadn't gone through that situation. God has a purpose for what he does and allows. And we need to rest in that. And the second point of application here is that God's sovereignty over history also means that he has the last word in the battle with evil. God's sovereignty over history means that he has the last word when it comes to the battle with evil. Satan doesn't have the last word. Our God does. Babylon doesn't have the last word. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't have the last word. And whatever tragedy you're going through won't have the last word either. God's sovereign, and that means he has the last word in the battle with evil. Notice there with me in verse 2, something very interesting. It says, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he..." Nebuchadnezzar brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his god. Shinar was in Babylon, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his god. Now, if you go back earlier in the Old Testament and do a little study of the land of Shinar, do you know where you see that? You see the land of Shinar in Genesis chapter 11, at the Tower of Babel. Babel, from which the word Babylon comes. The land of Shinar, the Tower of Babel, where mankind rebelled against God, built a statue, a building to themselves and for their own glory, rebelling against God, not affirming his sovereignty, but wanting to assert their own sovereignty and power. And God crushed them and God destroyed them. That's the pattern we see. God always does that to the kingdom of this world at some point or another. And what Daniel is seeing by calling this the land of Shinar is that he sees Babylon as sort of this timeless principle of this city of this world, the kingdom of this world. Daniel sees that Babylon is just another form of the kingdom of this world that one day will be crushed, just like the Tower of Babel, by God's mighty hand. In fact, as we go throughout the scriptures, we do in fact see that God will have the last word. In Revelation chapter 18, John sees a vision of Babylon. And listen to what he says in Revelation 18, verse 21. It says, "Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more.'" Now, when John is seeing this, Babylon, technically the city that Daniel was exiled in, was already off the scene of history. What's John doing? John is doing what Daniel's doing. Babylon came to represent something. Babylon came to symbolize the kingdom of this world, the city of this world that will one day be replaced by the kingdom of our God. And John sees a vision of the Lord, who Daniel affirmed as sovereign over history, coming and at the end of time destroying once and for all the kingdom of this world, destroying once and for all the city of Babylon, and erecting instead and in its place the kingdom that would last forever. So the first thing that Daniel does, and the first thing we must do if we're going to survive in Babylon as citizens of heaven, is to affirm God's sovereignty. And sometimes this might be difficult for some of us, because ultimately, a lot of us, if you just get down to it, we want to be in control of our own lives, don't we? And it's very hard for us to kind of give that over to God and to recognize that we don't control our own lives, but that God is in control of our lives and that he has good purposes for it. Now, the second thing we need to see, if we're going to survive in Babylon as citizens of heaven, is that we must, secondly, recognize the enemy's schemes. Recognize the enemy's schemes. Daniel was up against a lot when he got to Babylon, when he finally got there. There was a whole host of tests, a whole host of temptations that were trying to suck him in and lure him in and make him no longer a citizen of Jerusalem, but a citizen of Babylon. Notice with me, for instance, in verse 3. It says, "Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youth without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace. And he brought them to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans." Now notice, first of all, just historically speaking, what Nebuchadnezzar did first was to bring all the youths of the noble class. Why? Because this was going to be the next generation of leaders in Jerusalem. And if he could brainwash them and make them Babylonians instead of citizens of Jerusalem, then that could have a trickle-down effect on the whole next generation of Jewish people. Just imagine this. Daniel, he was a youth, the text says in verse 4. He was a youth. People back in those days that were considered youths, eligible for this kind of education in Babylon, would have been anywhere around 14 years old. Daniel, 14 years old. Imagine your teenage child. Imagine your teenage grandchild at the age of 14. Soldiers bust into your house, they grab this 14-year-old, and they take him away to 500 miles away to Babylon, where he's going to be brainwashed with Babylonian culture and brainwashed with Babylonian values and brainwashed with Babylonian religion. Would your 14-year-old son or grandson be able to withstand in that kind of test? That speaks to our parenting, doesn't it? We need to be preparing our children to be sent out into our 21st century Babylon. This is what's happening to Daniel. Now, notice a couple of things about their education once they got there. It says in verse 4, it says they were youth without blemish. It mentions that these were the cream of the crop. They were the wisest. They had understanding and all of those things. At the end of verse 4, it said that the purpose for Nebuchadnezzar bringing them to Babylon was so that he might teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had a three-step plan on how to brainwash these kids. First of all, he was going to help them learn to think like Babylonians. He wanted them to learn to think like Babylonians and not like citizens of Jerusalem anymore. To think like Babylonians. This is why he said he was going to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Now, when he speaks of this literature and language of the Chaldeans, it specifically means this wisdom literature. What he wanted to do was to take these youths from Jerusalem and turn them into Babylonian wise men, Babylonian soothsayers who could work there and help interpret dreams and so forth. He wanted to do that, and he began by teaching them. And what they would do is they had a vast number of books. And you say, well, how do you learn to interpret dreams? Well, what they had was a collection of books of previous dreams and omens and their interpretations. And what they would do is sort of like a lawyer. When they presented with a case, they would go back to a case that was similar from the past. They would see the interpretation, and then they would apply that interpretation to the corresponding case. And this is what they were learning to do. So a lot of reading, a lot of study went into this. So Nebuchadnezzar wanted them to learn to think like Babylonians. The second part of their education was that he wanted them to learn to love Babylon. He wanted them to think like Babylonians, first step in the brainwashing phase. And then secondly, he wanted them to learn to love Babylon. Look at what he did in verse 5. It says, the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. What's he doing there? What he's doing is he's presenting the best of what Babylon has to offer in terms of its food and drink. He's wining and dining them, and he's trying to steal their hearts. He's trying to capture their hearts so that Babylon gets in their hearts. And when they begin to love Babylon, then they begin to become and see and identify themselves as Babylonians. This is what he's doing. It's sort of like when you go visit a college. Those who are going to graduate high school and they're looking at colleges. I did this once, and I visited a college that will remain nameless, but they presented great amounts of awesome food to me. We had steak, and the couple days that I was there, they had just great stuff to eat. Now, when you finally get there, however, it's just the cafeteria. And you're like, where has the steak gone? Where has all the great food gone? This is what Nebuchadnezzar's doing. He's giving them the best of all the food. And food has a way of attaching you to a place and to a culture. I remember going on a Journeys of Paul trip. We went to Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. We went to Greece and Italy. And when we went to Greece, they had the most amazing food. I love all that stuff. I mean, the olives and the fresh food. And I was almost ready to just say, you guys go on without me. I'm going to be fine right here with all this. Food has a way of doing that, of capturing your heart. This is what Nebuchadnezzar is doing. If he can get them to love Babylon, then he can get them to leave behind their citizenship in Jerusalem, forget who they were, and make them someone new. And then the third part of their education was to learn to identify as a Babylonian. And there's a progression here. First, you think like a Babylonian. And this is why Paul says the mind is so important for who we are and our identity in Christ. He says we are being renewed, we are being washed by the renewing of our minds. We need to renew our minds. And they were to learn to think like Babylonians and then learn to love with their hearts Babylon. And then at the last part, they begin to identify themselves as Babylonians. And this is what we see in the changing of their names. Notice verse 7 with me. It says the last phase of this is that the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel, he called Belshazzar. Hananiah, he called Shadrach. Mishael, he called Meshach. And Azariah, he called Abednego. Now, their Hebrew names associated them and connected them to the Hebrew God. And these Babylonian names, these new names, were connecting them to the Babylonian God. For instance, their Hebrew names had meanings like, God is my judge, and Yahweh has been gracious. Who is what God is, and Yahweh has helped. But their new Babylonian names connected them to Babylonian gods and meant things like, may Baal, a Babylonian god, protect my life. The command of Aku, which was the moon god. Who is what Aku is, the moon god. And lastly, servant of Nebo, which was another Babylonian god. In other words, the last stage of this brainwashing plan was to help them begin to identify themselves by naming them something different, identify themselves as something that they're not, changing them over and making them full-fledged citizens of Babylon. This is what the kingdom of the world does. It sucks them in. And it makes them something different until finally, at the end of the day, once they've begun to think Babylon, love Babylon, then they begin to be Babylon. And that's what the kingdom of the world wants to do. It wants to allure them in that way. Now, as I was thinking about this, I thought about our role as parents and grandparents and leaders of children. And I think about, you know, when I was young growing up, my parents would drop me off at school. And one of the things my parents would say to me as I'm getting out of the car and about to go into school is, remember who you are and whose you are. They would say those two things. Remember who you are and whose you are. In other words, all that we have taught you, all that we have tried to do by training you and teaching you the Word of God and showing you who your identity can be in Christ, remember who you are and whose you are, because the fact of the matter is we are sending our kids out into Babylon all the time. And we ourselves are going out into Babylon all the time. And this is not a slap against public education at all. Olivia will be going to kindergarten this fall. She's going to go to Thelma Barker. It's a great school. Laura Nipp here, she teaches there. Many of you have been involved in Thelma Barker. Great school. But, you know, all I can think about is we're sending our kids out into the world. We're sending our kids out into Babylon. And what I want for her is for me to be able to look at her as she gets out of our car and walks into kindergarten. Is I want to be able to say to her, sweetheart, you remember who you are, and you remember whose you are. Don't lose your identity as you become more and more involved in 21st century Babylon. Don't forget who you are as you become more involved in the kingdom of this world. Be in the world, but do not be of the world. Be like Daniel, and don't forget who you are. Don't lose your identity. That's what we're up against. And by the way, as a side note, this is going to be way harder for me than it is for her. She was pumped when we took a tour of the school the other day. She was ready to start right then. But it's going to be difficult for me. But this is what we do. I wonder if I'm talking to any adults this morning who maybe are in danger of losing their identity, who have forgotten where their citizenship truly lies, who maybe have forgotten who they are and whose they are and have begun to be seduced by the kingdom of this world, who have begun to think like the kingdom of this world, who have begun to, in their hearts, love the things of this world, and then thereby have begun to identify themselves as citizens of this world. That's the progression. That's the plan. That's the scheme of modern-day Nebuchadnezzar. That's the scheme of Satan. That's what he wants to do. So the second thing we must do to survive Babylon is recognize the enemy's schemes and resist them. And then the third thing we must do if we want to survive in Babylon is to resist worldly compromise. Resist worldly compromise. This is what we see Daniel do in verses 8 through 16. Notice with me in verse 8, beautiful verse. It says, but Daniel, regardless of this onslaught of all that he's been presented with, regardless of all these attempts to brainwash him and his friends at the young, ripe age of 14, regardless of all of that, he stands firm. And it says, but Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Daniel was standing strong. Daniel wasn't ready to give in. Daniel was cooperating with some things, but he would not let himself cooperate with other things. He would not let himself and his faith be compromised. He resolved in his heart not to defile himself. Now, the word defile here It means to defile oneself in terms of Old Testament laws and customs, particularly in this passage, food laws. In other words, much of the food, evidently, that Daniel would have been presented with from the king's table would have been things that, according to Old Testament laws, would have defiled him. Another one of the reasons that maybe Daniel wanted to not eat this food is that more than likely, much of the food would have been sacrificed to Babylonian idols and gods before they were presented with it to eat. Maybe he wanted to stay away from it for that reason. But another one of the reasons I think that Daniel wanted to resist defilement with this food was that he recognized and saw through what Nebuchadnezzar was trying to do, and he was guarding his heart from being a heart that would be led to love Babylon. He says, I will not be fully absorbed into this culture. I recognize myself and separate myself out as someone who is a citizen of a different kingdom. He knew he was tied to the kingdom of his God, and he wasn't comfortable, didn't allow himself to get comfortable with the delicacies of Babylon. So what did he do? Daniel lays out a plan in verses 8 through 16. First, we see in verse 8 and 9 that he asked the chief eunuch, he asked this man, can we just eat vegetables? And the chief eunuch responds with fear and says, if I do that, then you're not going to look as fit and my head's going to be on the line. So no, you can't do that. So instead, what Daniel does is that in verse 11, he goes to the subordinate of this official, the steward that's been placed over Daniel, and he says, just give us 10 days. Give us 10 days to not eat from the king's table or drink the wine from the king's table, and you see after 10 days if we don't look better. So what happens is it's miraculous. They eat only vegetables, and they drink water, and at the end of 10 days, the steward sees that they look better than all the others. And what it says in verses 14 through 16 is, quote, they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh. So I'm going to remind my wife that actually those vegetables could make me fat that she wants me to eat. But this was a good thing. It meant that they were well fed. It meant that they were healthy. And this was the result. This was miraculous. And so God is intervening here. They're expecting great things. And Daniel, man, what a refreshing picture of someone who wasn't willing to compromise his convictions for a place of high position, who wasn't trying to grasp for high position. Instead, he was holding true to his values. Reminds me of the children's song that says, dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose firm. Dare to make it known. This is the kind of person that we're called to be. Now with Daniel, as with us, I think what Daniel was up against was a choice between two extremes, both of which are wrong. One extreme that Daniel was up against, and that many of the other Jews were actually doing, was the extreme of absorption. Here's what I mean by that. As these Jews were going into exile and living in Babylon, the temptation was just to absorb into the culture, to just become like all the other Babylonians, to have the idea that, you know, when in Babylon, do as the Babylonians do. We're just going to let ourselves be brainwashed and absorbed right into the culture, acting like the rest of the culture around us, being a thermometer, right, instead of a thermostat. You know the difference? A thermometer just sort of tells you what's going on and the conditions around it, tells you the temperature around it. A thermostat sets the temperature, influences the temperature. And so many people were tempted to do that, absorption into the culture. Now, the other extreme that's just as wrong is withdrawal from the culture. And many people in Babylon were doing that as well. They say, you know what? We don't want to be a part at all of what's going on here. We don't want to be of the world. We don't even want to be in the world. We don't want to have anything to do with Babylon at all. That's not what we see that God told them to do. You saw the verse earlier, Jeremiah 29:7. The Lord says to Jeremiah, when I send you into exile in Babylon, here's what I want you to do. Seek the welfare of that city that I'm placing you in, for in its welfare, you will have your welfare. As it prospers and you seek to be involved in it, cooperating with it to a certain degree, you will prosper as well. This is what Daniel was doing. And Daniel did something to thread the line of balance between both extremes. Daniel wasn't allowing himself to be absorbed by the culture. He was standing up for what he believed in, not defiling himself with the food. But at the same time, Daniel wasn't withdrawing from the culture. Notice, Daniel allowed himself to be educated, to read the books, to know what was going on. Daniel even received a different name, and the text never says that he rejected it. But there was one thing Daniel wasn't willing to do. He wasn't willing to compromise. He wasn't willing to defile himself. What we need is not absorption. What we need is not withdrawal. What we need can be summed up this way. What we need is cooperation without compromise. And that's what Daniel did. He's willing to compromise in this pagan land, or not compromise, rather, cooperate without compromising. That's what we're called to do. And then the last thing that we see in this text is this. If we're going to survive in Babylon, we must lastly rely on God's strength. Notice the sovereign God that Daniel affirms comes through and in the end gives them at least three things, three manifestations of strength here. In verse 15, God gives them health. God gives them health on this vegetarian diet. The second thing he gives them in verse 17 is wisdom. Notice verse 17. It says, as for these youths, God gave them learning and skill and all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. So he gives them wisdom. And then he gives them favor. Look at verse 19. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. They stood before his court and worked for the king. Then verse 20, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. Daniel didn't seek the position or the favor. Daniel just sought to be faithful. And God then exalted Daniel to a position of favor. That's what God did. Now, we're not promised that every time we're faithful, God's going to do the exact same thing for us. We're not promised that just because you're a faithful Christian, you're going to get the promotion at work. You might or you might not. As we'll see in chapter 3 with the story of the fiery furnace, I love the attitude of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who said, our God, he is able to save us from this fiery furnace, but even if he doesn't, we will not bow down to this statue. And Daniel, maybe the Lord's will wouldn't have been to exalt him in this way, but he still would have been faithful. But the Lord did strengthen him. What we are promised is that God will strengthen us. God will help us to endure. God will help us to complete the race that he has set before us. And then notice verse 21. I love how this chapter ends. It says, and Daniel was there in Babylon until the first year of King Cyrus. King Cyrus was the Persian king. Daniel lived up into his 70s or 80s at least. He lived through all 6 Babylonian kings. He outlived them all. And what a great way to end this story of faithfulness. Through his faithfulness, God gave him endurance, and he outlasted all the Babylonian kings and the kingdom of Babylon itself. He was faithful. So let me ask you, Christian, how are you doing? Are you surviving in Babylon? Are you surviving as a citizen of heaven in the kingdom of this world? How's it going with you? Are you beginning to think like Babylon? Are you beginning to love Babylon? Are you beginning to identify yourself as a Babylonian, as a citizen of this world? Or are you firmly standing as a citizen of heaven in a world that is hostile to citizens of heaven? But nevertheless, you are firm. You are, as the scriptures say here, resolved, like Daniel, that you will follow after the Lord, whether or not he blesses you the way he blessed Daniel. Christian, I want to encourage you. Remember who you are, and remember whose you are. Let's be in the world, and let's seek to transform it by the power of God as we're faithful to him in the midst of its hostility. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the great example of Daniel and his friends. Father, we find ourselves in a similar situation, and as we look around us, as we watch the news, as we look around our own community, as we look into our own hearts, we see evidences of Babylon there. Father, I pray that you would help us to affirm your sovereign control over our lives. I pray that you would help us to see through with wisdom and discernment the schemes of the enemy, and help us not to be absorbed into the kingdom of this world. Help us to resist that. And help us to instead stand firm in faithfulness to our God until Christ comes again. Help us to do that, Father. Lord, if there is one here today that doesn't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I pray that they would realize that they aren't a citizen of heaven, that they are a citizen of the kingdom of this world, and that one day the kingdom of this world will pass away and they with it, unless they repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would help that to be what happens in the hearts of those who might be lost today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.